We're going to begin going through a new series entitled The True Life Story of Christ. And this is going to be obviously part one. And I think it was about 3 years ago in 2017 that we went through a series on his life story. But now, because of some of the changes, some of the growth that God has given his church, we're going to update those things. And I'm striving to do that with some of the sermons on the site, so that people who are new, who come along to the site, they'll have those things that are updated and not become confused by some of that. So, and one of those things I'm actually addressing, obviously, at the beginning of this sermon and today. And so I wanted to clarify and update as much as possible on the site. We're trying to do that, especially with the holy days, the sermons that are there, because some of those are really outdated in the sense of, again, all the information, all the knowledge and understanding that we've been given over the past several years. So, again here, so many people, when they hear of this life story of Christ, they become so messed up by it. They truly do. And that's the reason we want to do this, is for them, to give them that help. And also to remind us, because every year we're instructed to go through and discuss things about the holy days, obviously, their meaning and their purpose. And most certainly, the story of Christ's life fits into that as well in so many ways. It's something that we need to focus on regularly. Every part of God's plan in that respect is built upon him. He's the cornerstone of the entire foundation of God's plan and purpose for all of us. So again, important that we go through these things from time to time anyway. Few have actually had the opportunity to hear the true life story of Christ. So many will think, well, yes, they have. They've heard different things, but the reality is they really haven't, because today there are literally tens of thousands of varying beliefs and different organizations, tens of thousands of different organizations because of those different beliefs that people have. And so all kinds of organizations in traditional Christianity have popped up, and it becomes confusing to people, and yet that makes up about 2.5 billion people on the earth. Now, all religions are highly confusing in that respect when people begin to look at all the different things that people believe out there. But even within traditional Christianity, it's exceedingly confusing because of the varying beliefs, the different ideas that people have. And the reason that there are so many of these different groups is because people don't agree in beliefs in one way or another. And so the result is then many different organizations. And these different ideas and teachings and beliefs, a lot of times people aren't aware of those because they perhaps were reared in a particular denomination or a particular organization. They grew up in that, and that's what they see, and they haven't heard of the things from other groups, and so they don't know really what's out there and why all the varying ideas that exist, but there are so many that are there. So again, the story of Christ's life varies drastically in many of these different organizations. It truly does. And one such area concerns the very name of Christ. Now, because of that, some are going to think, well, we know what his name is, but do you? Do you really know what the Bible says about his name? And that's much of the problem right there alone. So that and many other discrepancies in the Bible are things that people have grown up with, that they really don't know the entirety of a story, and they don't know what their Bibles say about that story because they've been told something different. So again, those are the kinds of things we're going to begin looking at here now today, or at least one of those. We're going to focus in on one of those, and it does have to do with his very name. And that's the reason then that we're talking about this, is because the question is, was his name Jesus or was it Joshua? Because with this fast pace of knowledge that floats around out there on the internet today, people are actually able to go and do studies or searches or look at things that in times past wasn't as readily available. Today it's out there. And there are things that have to do with the name of Joshua that people believe. There are things having to do with the name of Jesus that people believe. But the vast majority in traditional Christianity don't even know that a controversy exists, but it does. So what was his name? The best place to begin with focusing in on that has to do with his very conception and his birth. So the beginning of his life, and it says so much there. And the reason this is important is because if you think about a family and you think about their desire, looking forward to having a child, having the firstborn, as an example, like in this case. So if you look at this and you think about a parent, now parents choose names that oftentimes they go into a great deal before they choose a name for their child. And then it may have because of certain meaning, maybe in the family or whatever, or passed down from different generations, or it may be that they're looking for something with a special meaning, and so they do that as well. Well, if we can understand that, maybe, hopefully, we can better understand why this was so important to God, to give His Son a name that carried great meaning to it. Because if you go through things in the Old Testament, the New Testament, especially in the beginning, all the way through the Old Testament, names have a lot of meaning to them. And especially from God to mankind, and you'll find that so many names that are given have great purpose. They have to do with God's purpose and God's plan and why certain individuals were named what they were, just like in some of the ones having to do with Israel or Abram. Abram's original name was changed to Abraham. And so all of these things have meaning if you go through and you begin looking at them specifically as to why they were given that. And it's in the name. So the same thing is true with God. He gave His Son a name. And yet most people really don't know that name, the name Joshua. Because candidly, that's the name He was given from the very beginning. This might sound strange and foreign to different ones out there, obviously, but that's the reality. It's what it says here, and there's a great deal of proof of that. And yet, there are scholars out there, there are different ones who get into this argument between the two names, and they begin to focus in on things that sometimes don't really carry the proof that they need. They believe something, they see something, but they don't grasp necessarily the reasons why, in the sense of being able to really prove something. So again here, let's take a look at this at the very beginning of the story. This is in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and beginning in verse 18. Now, some will begin right away by looking at this particular verse, as it says here, now the birth of, does it say Jesus or does it say Joshua in the old writings? And there's where controversy comes in. I've seen some of the different arguments when they believe in this respect then that it was Joshua, then they begin to focus in on a specific word. They begin to look at the Aramaic, and people wonder, well, why Aramaic? It's a Semitic language and very closely in that sense related to a Hebrew, and it was in that particular region of the world during the time of Christ, especially like in the regions of Galilee and so forth where some of the disciples came from, that this was widely spoken. And so there's this controversy. Was it originally written in Aramaic? Because if it was the word Joshua, Yahshua. And in essence, the sounding is the same pretty much in Aramaic as it is in Hebrew. So Yeshua, this was the thought, this was the idea of some. But that doesn't prove anything because people go back and forth with these arguments as to whether Matthew and John or some of the others wrote in Aramaic or in Greek. And they get all tangled up, and people are going to end up believing what they want to in the first place. So let's look at what it says, because there's a lot here. Now the birth of Joshua the Christ was as follows. And I'm reading it as it really was, as it was given, because this will become evident as we continue on. So have a little patience, because that's what it takes sometimes with some of these things, even though it may be abrasive to us, even though it may go against everything we've ever believed. It says, after his mother Mary was betrothed, in other words, engaged to Joseph. So again, this is a specific moment in time, very much like what we're used to in society today, even though it was different back then in how they did some of these things. It's like an engagement. And it says here, before or after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. Now, this doesn't mean in marriage, but this means what they do after marriage, may do in marriage in the sense of a relationship that leads to the birth of a child, obviously. And they didn't do that. This was against their beliefs, their belief in what God had given to them to live by. And so they waited until marriage. And so the word here, or the phrase here of coming together, isn't about specifically marriage, although that comes first as far as they're concerned and their thinking and their minds. It's about the act, the sexual act, and the relationship between a husband and a wife. And so it says, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. What an incredible thing. I mean, nothing like that had ever happened, to think that something like that, even when it happened, there's still things that they couldn't grasp and understand. And yet, this is what took place. Incredible. It says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, in other words, what was being stated here very clearly so, and oftentimes translated in other translations, is he didn't want to expose her, in essence, to the ridicule or the public shame, the disgrace that would go with someone in that society of that particular time who had such strong beliefs about how they should live until after marriage. But here she was while they were still engaged, and she was with a child. So it says here, he was mindful to put her away secretly. In other words, to remove her from the public so that she could go through this period and have the child without people beginning to talk and gossip and some of the things that just happened in the world. And so this is what he was trying to save her from in that respect, to hide her from that kind of exposure. And so as the story goes on here, it says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, well, something like this being so powerful, these things weren't something that was just experienced in society. And then he experienced something that was so vivid, so real in his mind while he's sleeping. And he sees these things, and there's this conversation of what's being said to him. So this angel is telling him, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to yourself Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Incredible. He's telling her, sent from God, very obvious, the angel is sent from God. This message is being given to Joseph in a dream and telling him, don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, because those things had to be going through his mind. How is this possible? He knew her, he felt he knew her, but that would be a nagging question in someone's mind. How is this? Who was it that had this relationship? Because he knew he didn't, and so he's troubled by these things, obviously so. And so this angel tells him this, that this is from God, because he knew what that meant. This is of the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean? How could such a thing be? And goes on to say here, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Joshua. It wasn't Jesus. It was God telling the angel, giving the angel charge to let Joseph know that his son's name, which would have great meaning and great purpose, and why he was naming his son this, was going to be given to him. And so the angel then is charging Joseph here to name the son of God, Joshua. And then it goes on to say, for he will save his people from their sins. What an incredible thing. Now, there's so much here, right here in this point, right to this point. And it really tells the entirety of the story in that respect. There are all kinds of arguments, again, about the name and what it is, but this is where it begins to zero in on the name and why that name is given and the purpose of it. And so rather than getting entangled in all kind of arguments that never end, that don't really prove anything, because you just can't prove it by going back and looking at things having to do with the Greek language or Latin or Aramaic or Hebrew, because the reality is those things have changed so much, and people have had endless arguments for centuries over those things. And it's one person's word over another, and it just basically boils down to what it is you want to believe. And so here, again, scholars well know where the name comes from, and this is what becomes important. Those who study, those who have translated Scripture, they know where the name comes from. They know that that word right here and used throughout the New Testament is the same name as the one about Joshua in the Old Testament. They know that. They agree with that. It becomes obvious as we go through some of this as well. So they know where that word comes from and its roots and what it means. And so when you go back here and you look at some of these things then, and you begin to focus upon them, it becomes very obvious. So there is no argument there. And therein is much of the argument settled right there, because they know where the name comes from. So why insist on a different name in the New Testament, especially in the English language? Now, other languages vary a little bit here in some of the words that are used, but if it's very clear the name is Joshua in the Old Testament, then it should be the same in the New Testament, because that's the name that is chosen then. So they'll all say that the word comes from Joshua, the same as the individual, which has some duality and meaning in the first place, of the one who replaced Moses, who was trained by Moses. And then Moses died in the wilderness and wasn't allowed to come over into the promised land. And so that job, that responsibility then, was passed along to Joshua. And there's great meaning in that, because of Joshua leading the children of Israel into the promised land. Because this is a type of something that was to happen in the future. And so, again here, these discrepancies then, these things began with what has its roots in a period of time going back when the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And it's called the Greek Septuagint. Now, this was something that has its origin, I should say, in Ptolemy II, who was the leader then, or the governor, the ruler at that particular time of Egypt. He was a Greek ruler, a Greek king. He was actually a king, I guess that's the best way of putting it. Ptolemy II was a king, a Greek king over the region of Egypt. And he is the one who commissioned that the Old Testament scriptures should be translated into Greek, which is referred to as ancient Greek, because it's not the same as modern day Greek today. There are changes that have taken place. Some refer to it as a Hellenistic period, but literally it's what's called Koine Greek or Koine Greek. So there are different pronunciations there, but it's K-O-I-N-E Greek. And so if you look at some of those things, it starts out then with what we have in the English language, the letters. They have their own letters, obviously, but here are the letters as they are given in English. I-E-S-O-U-S. I-E-S-O-U-S. And some say that's pronounced Jesus, but today it might be in that respect, or is, I guess, with Greek, but it wasn't in Koine Greek. It had a different sound to it. And most times when people translate from one language to another and they're translating a name like that, they, unless there is a specific name that they're putting together in their language giving the meaning of it, in other words, if it has a meaning in it, which Joshua does, Yahshua in Hebrew, it has a specific meaning that is in the name. It's a compound word in Hebrew, and it has meaning in it. And so sometimes when people translate into another language, if they have a word or a couple of words that can be put together because it then contains the entire meaning like this does, then they'll do that. But sometimes rather than translating, they will have something that just sounds like a transliteration, in other words. It sounds like. And that's what they did here, because they didn't have specific words that pictured the same thing or could say the same thing as the word Yeshua, Yeshua in Hebrew. So they just translated something close as they could in their language by their letters. And it does sound different, and it's not Jesus like modern-day Greek. It has a bit of a different sound, and it's, you know, I'll give an attempt at this, but if you go back and look at Koine Greek and the pronunciation of some of the letters there, It sounds a little more like E-A or E-A, so-us or us, without even the S on the end doesn't have much of a sound. It has kind of a Z-C-H type of sound, so it kind of drops off at the end. And so when you really sound that out like that, it has a closer sound then for them at that time to Joshua. And then that changed through time. And that's the problem with a lot of things in languages and the etymology of words. They change through times. They can change drastically. Just like ancient Greek is different from modern Greek. And it is with English as well. You know, you go back and look at the old King James Version and the these and the thous and all the things that are in there. Sometimes are, when I was younger, people would, if they had a particular religious belief or whatever, they would use those words. You think it makes a person in their mind think that this sounds more religious just because it was in the 1600s. And so they used the these and the thous and things of that nature and some of the other kind of language that was used during the time of King James. And that doesn't make anything better. It doesn't make anything religious, the sound of it. But sometimes that's what people think. And so, again here, that has no application to this whatsoever. And so here is this word in ancient Greek that was used, Koine Greek, and for the word Joshua. Now, the problem wasn't in the translation of that, but it was later on in what took place, because the Catholic Church then became firmly established in 325 AD as the religion of the Roman Empire, the official religion of the Roman Empire, what I call traditional Christianity today. So that Christianity began in 325 AD. And at that particular time then, following that, that church began to make a lot of changes in doctrines right there from the very beginning in 325, and of many things that I've covered in the most recent book, because there are a lot of discrepancies with the Bible and some of those things that began back then. And I've covered those in quite a bit of detail in the new book, When the Countdown Ends. And again, that can be found, for those maybe of hearing this for the first time, at Countdown Ends, just straight across, no spaces in it, countdownends.com. And so a lot of these discrepancies that people have heard different stories, but they have no basis in Scripture, are in there and pointed out over and over and over again. And this is just one of them. And so I've covered some of that having to do with what took place at that time, even in this name here. But what took place now was there was a pope named Damasus who in 383, so sometime later, nearly 50 years later, determined to have the Greek Septuagint or all other scriptures, whether they be Hebrew, Aramaic, it didn't matter, but they wanted everything translated into and primarily used the Greek version. That's what that's how they did it, basically. And all of their scriptures they had, they began translating into Latin. So they wanted something, and this is an interesting phrase that they used. They wanted something translated. This Jerome, a scholar at that time, was commissioned by doing this from this particular pope, and it was to be something that was an acceptable Latin version. In other words, this is their official language that they're going to use within the church, and they wanted something that was acceptable, basically acceptable, in essence, to their beliefs. And so he did, and here is one of the things he did. He changed the name in the sound that the Greeks had used, and there's a close similarity then between their languages in that respect and some of the sounds of various things, and yet they did take it a step further. But, well, let's just take a look at it. They sharply changed the lettering here. Theirs is I-E-S-U-S, Iesus, Iesus, and especially with that sound on the end, that S sound became sharper at that particular time. It wasn't that sharp when you look at the Greek language, but now with Latin, it became a sharper sound, and covered some of that in the book, but there are reasons why they chose that sharpness of that particular sounding at the end. And yet, when you look at things in the Old Testament, they're not always the same. Again, because they make a distinction, they start making a distinction between this one that they're calling Iesus, later called Jesus in English. But this Iesus in the New Testament was about the Christ. That was the name they gave to the Christ. And yet it's supposed to sound like that Hebrew word for Joshua, but it got farther away from it. Enough that through time, over a few hundred years, it really began to change. It became stronger in the sense of Jesus, and we see that today, Jesus. And it's sharper sounding on the end, and the S's on the end, and that wasn't the case in the beginning. And this has meaning to it and purpose of why they did this. But anyway, going back here, it's interesting to note that even the word Jesus wasn't even an English word that was used for through the centuries until you get up to a time just before when the King James was translated. So for 100 years or so in there, it began to be used by a few, but it wasn't popularized yet. But when the King James Version was written in the 1600s, the 17th century, they started using the name Jesus in the New Testament. And the reason they did that, well, they were still tied in with the Catholic Church. They were making a separation. The Church of England was making a separation from the Catholic Church, but they still had their roots in the Catholic Church. They took so many of the doctrines with them. And they took, they had Latin still that they had grown up with as well. And so the Latin was still there, but so they used a word that in English began to change things dramatically then for the world of traditional Christianity. So it becomes even more entangled as time goes along and some of the things here and what is given and what these things mean. And it becomes an even more incredible story as you continue to go through some of this. I want to turn over to one section here. Just a moment. Let me find it. I want to read a couple of verses here just to show you then some of the problem. Because a lot of this was messed up by this King James Version. Now, the King James Version as a whole is one of the most accurately translated Bibles for English, though most people don't like the these and thous, and I don't either, but they become confused by the way it's written, that old English sound. And so a lot of people use the New King James Version. There are mistakes in that as well, and a few more, but not like some of the other translations where a lot of people have come along and translated things because of their beliefs, and that slowly but definitely begins to change even the story about Christ and about God and even obviously doctrine. Those are just things that have happened through history. And so in this particular case here, it's interesting to note a particular verse in Acts chapter 7. So Acts chapter 7. To show you what happened then when the King James Version was written and why this condition or this name became far more set as far as what traditional Christianity is using today. So it says here, our fathers, verse 44, had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion he had seen. So it's talking about the tabernacle, the place, the tent, that they constructed that was going to involve the Levitical priesthood system and the two parts of the tabernacle, the holy area, and then the holiest of holies behind the other veil toward the back, toward the end of it. And this is part of that story as it's being described here in the book of Acts. It says, which our fathers that came after brought in with, it says, Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles. So it's talking here about this process here of how they came into the promised land and things that took place, and they were familiar then. He was speaking to the Jews of what happened then in that time period. But this isn't about Jesus. But this is how the King James Version, it uses the word Jesus. It's Joshua. It's about Joshua. And the King James, when it's referring to Joshua in the Old Testament, it uses the name Joshua. So why didn't they do that in the New Testament? Well, because there is this effort to make certain that there's a specific word that's used throughout the New Testament. And so they use Jesus. Yet all of, I don't know if any scholars, I haven't found anything today as far as translations are concerned where there's confusion because they all translate this now as Joshua. But the King James started this mess as far as English is concerned using the name Jesus. And yet today when it comes to referring to the Joshua of the Old Testament, they use the name Joshua. And it's the same Greek letters back in the Old Testament, and it's the same Greek letters in the New Testament. So why make a distinction between the Christ having a different name and Joshua having the name Joshua? Because everyone knows what that means. It's a close-sounding name, word in English language, to Yeshua, Joshua. And we just pronounce things a little bit differently. Things change in some languages. The Y sound in Hebrew, the sound here, as far as Greek was concerned. And Yeshua, or if you have the E sound to it in the beginning, or yeah, and but not a sharp J or a G sound like we might have in English. So, again here, massive confusion. Another one, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. This is the last one here, just to look at this. Because this is really what proves what that name should be. And it's the fact that authorities today, or scholars today, or those who translate scriptures today, or the various Bibles that are out there, the many different types of translations, they're at least honest about using the name that's in the Old Testament when it comes to something that's quoted in the New Testament. So here's another one, where Joshua in the Old Testament is used. It says, for if, and the word should be Joshua, but not in the King James, they use Jesus. It's caused great confusion in people's lives. And it's hidden the truth about what his real name was, about what Christ's name was. It was Joshua. And that was so important to God because of the meaning of the name Joshua. Because in Hebrew, it is a compound word. The first word having to do with the very name of God, Yahweh, and the last part having to do with the word salvation or deliverance, Yasha. And so putting the two together, Yah for Yahweh, and Yasha at the end, and made that compound word, Yeshua. And it means the eternals, referring to the eternal God, salvation. What a beautiful expression. And that isn't hard to understand. The name of Joshua means the eternal salvation. And so as the children of Israel were being led out of the wilderness after 40 years, they were being led in the promised land, and the eternal salvation, finally they were taken out of captivity. Finally they were able to come into a land that was going to be theirs. And so the very one who led them, Moses wasn't the one who led them in the promised land. When they went over the River Jordan, it was Joshua. And so this is important in its meaning. And God gave the man who was going to lead them into the promised land the name that signified who did it and who he was working through. He was working through Joshua, the eternal's salvation, the eternal's deliverance into the promised land of what he was giving them on a physical plane. And yet this has great meaning about Christ's second coming, because his first coming is about fulfilling the role of Passover. He didn't come to be the King of Kings, the Messiah at that time, and yet when he came into Jerusalem on the last few days of his life, they were crying out to him, crying out Hosanna, and referring to him as the descendant of David, and because they believed he was the Messiah. Thousands were along the streets, putting out palms and other things before him as he was going through. And yet he wasn't coming to be Messiah at that time. He was coming to be, which means anointed one, the one anointed, which is what the word Christ means, the anointed one, which means anointed to be king. And yet that wasn't his purpose for coming into Jerusalem at that time. So we have these discrepancies. But everyone acknowledges, just like I read this verse here in Hebrews, when I read through this, it's quoted as Joshua, properly so, in the ASV, the Authorized Standard Version, in the NIV, the New International Version, is quoted as Joshua. They all know it's about the name Joshua, and yet it's the same name if they look about Christ in the New Testament. But they make a distinction. They make a distinction in the two names. Then there's the New Living Testament, or translation, I should say. The New Living Translation. And same thing. Joshua. The New King James Version. So the old King James, they started this mess. New King James makes it clear. It's about Joshua. and then the Revised Standard Version, the RSV. So you think of all these versions out there, you think of all these versions out there, and they recognize, the authorities, the scholars, those who've done some studying, finally, they acknowledge it's about Joshua. But why stick to a different name? Because they still, with the name of Christ, still make a distinction that it's Jesus. But why make that distinction? Well, that's part of the puzzle of traditional Christianity and some of the things that don't agree with Scripture and don't agree with the very name, because there's a reason why God gave him that name, the eternal salvation, because it is through our Passover that we are able to have, that mankind is able to have salvation, to be able to be saved from sin. And his name epitomizes that. His name pictures that. His name is all about that. And so again, here, incredible meaning in those things when you start going through and reading them in the detail that's there. Let's read that again in Matthew 1, verse 20. But while he thought about those things, speaking of the dream that came to him, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take yourself Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is from God. It's God's child. Incredible. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins. What is it saying there? It's making it very clear that this child is going to save God's people from their sins. That's what it's saying. For he will save his people, God's people, it's God's son, from their sins. And so an expression like this, after a name that's given so often, and this is done throughout the Old Testament, it's done in places throughout the New Testament as well, words like this, when a word is given and then a statement like that is given afterwards, it's showing meaning or purpose or both in why that name was given. So it shows the importance in a name. You'll find that over and over again. That's amazing throughout the Old Testament. There's a lot of that in the Old Testament. And it'll tell afterwards that particular name in Hebrew, but what it was about, what it meant, what it really represented, and why that name then was given. So that's done regularly throughout Scripture. So anyone who reads much of the Bible is familiar with that kind of a practice. And in this case, it's clear that what God gave here carried meaning and purpose, for he will save his people from their sins. And that's why God wanted him to be named Joshua, because the word Joshua, when you look at it in Hebrew, is a compound word, and the first part being a shortened form of Yahweh. So Yahweh, it's a shortened form, so the two words put together, Yah, and the second, the latter part of this particular word here is Yasha, and it means to deliver or salvation. And so it's readily recognized then as having the meaning, the eternal is salvation, or the eternal's salvation. So when the man Joshua was given to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, this was a form of a type of fulfilling of a promise from God, and a deliverance that was being given to them, but not complete yet, because that was to be done through a different Joshua, one who had to come to save the people from their sins, because the promised land wasn't the total fulfillment. It was a partial fulfillment of God leading them into a land that he was going to give to them, but it was all symbolic of something, pictured something that was far, far greater, that was for the future, of what God was going to deliver mankind, give mankind, and save mankind through his son, Joshua, the eternal's salvation. So names have great meaning. So God used a specific meaning of a word here that carries great significance, but it's been lost in the world of traditional Christianity. Continuing here, Matthew 1, again, verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, saying, so this is quoting Old Testament scripture, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, this has its own meaning, as it shows here. And it uses something different here as it explains this one, because it says, which being interpreted is God with us. So it's showing here what this was to fulfill and how it was to be interpreted, what it meant. And it's going back to showing the importance of the name Joshua. And the importance of the name of Joshua is even in the name, the Eternal's salvation. It's God's salvation to mankind. And in that manner, and especially because he was the Son of God, God with us. And so this is a beginning of a process that has far greater meaning and great fulfillment in time, in God's time, in his plan of salvation for mankind. And then it goes on to say here, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and didn't know her, until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Joshua. That's his name. And it's all about that name that God gave to his own son. That which is born of Mary is of the Holy Spirit. It's God's child. And this is what you're to call him. This is the name you're to give to him. And it's all about then what God gave in prophecy then about the means whereby God is with us. He's with us to save us through his son, who came the first time to be our Passover, to live his life, to die, so that he could fulfill the purpose of enabling us to be forgiven of sin, because otherwise we can't be saved. We have to be saved from sin. Otherwise, there's one thing that remains for mankind. God makes it very clear. It's death. So clearly, again, the name of Joshua is about Emmanuel, God being with us, giving Christ power to save his own people. That's what it's about, God's people, to help save us from our sins. And that's everything that the Passover is all about, and the days of unleavened bread, being able to come out of sin then, because that's what the annual holy days of the days of unleavened bread picture, made possible through our Passover, that we can now begin to come out of sin. Just like with Egypt, symbolic of sin, that the children of Israel were taken out of Egypt and led to a promised land. God has a plan and purpose through Joshua the Christ to lead his people out of sin and into that which fulfills his promises, his purpose for why he created us in the first place. So Christ was the very Word of God. He's the very Word of God made flesh, something that is very difficult for the human mind to grasp and comprehend, because it's about the very, when you read John chapter 1, it's about the revelatory thought, this Word, the Word of God made flesh, born as a child, and growing to adulthood, living the life and knowing the things that he knew, had a mind within him that was different and unique in the respect that it was the Word of God made flesh. It's the revelatory, that word means, it's logos, it literally means a very revelatory thought, the thinking, the mind of God. So there are things he knew when he read Old Testament scriptures, when he knew what was there, because it was from God. It was the mind of God, the being of God. So again, hard for us to comprehend those things on that level, because it's on a spiritual plane. We can grasp physical things, just like in going through some of the story here. There are things that are given to mankind that people can get into, even in this story here, about arguments. Was it Aramaic? Was it written in this? Why did they change certain things? Did they change? Where can you go to prove it? And so people get tangled up in all these arguments, because all we can deal with is that which is physical in front of us. Something that's spiritual, on a spiritual plane, the human mind can't deal with in the same manner because it's spiritual. Unique story in what Christ told Nicodemus. He just flat out told him, there are things you can't, things that he was saying to him, you can't understand because they're spirit. They're spiritual. And you can't receive them, at least not then. So, you know, God gave his son a name that was to carry great meaning, which is Joshua, the eternal salvation, indeed, the purpose to save his people, God's people, from their sins. And there are so many scriptures a person can go through and read about this, and I thought it would be good just to give a few here. Just we know they're there, but it's good just to look at them because this is what it's all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. So Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he says, your boasting is not good. And it's about pride. It's about the fact that they weren't dealing with sin in the congregation like they should have been. They were lifting themselves up above what God had told them they should do, in essence, is what Paul is saying here. He says, you, in essence, you're lifting yourself up, you're puffed up, because you're allowing something that it's not good. And it's kind of like human beings do sometimes when it's like we have these ideas that are better than what God has said. There's so many different examples you could give. I think of corporal punishment when someone has murdered someone else, taken several people's lives, and yet man, rather than putting someone to death because people don't understand the process of death and what takes place, would prefer in many cases to let someone be in a prison for the rest of their life, that somehow that's more merciful and better than putting them to death. Whereas in the Old Testament, they were just put to death because God has a plan. He has a plan of a resurrection, of dealing with people in a different time. But things like this have to be dealt with. And within the congregation, within the church, God made it clear that there's a certain environment that exists within the church. And to think that you can do something, allow certain things, because that's more merciful than what God says, is foolishness. So this is what Paul is saying. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? In other words, within the church, if you're allowing the sin of this individual take place, of what you're doing here, that you allow this to continue in a congregation, if you allow this to continue on, then you're going to let down in other areas. And little sin like this begins to spread around. And so he uses the example of leaven and how leaven puffs up. It's a matter of pride. And little leaven leavens the entire lump of a loaf. And this is why sin or leavening is symbolic of sin, because it puffs up. That's the analogy being given here, having to do with the days of unleavened bread, the ability to come out of sin, about us becoming unleavened. You know, Christ, Joshua the Christ, referred to as the unleavened bread of life. And the reason for that, he had no sin in his life. We all, human beings, have sin because we have a selfish nature. And we learn that. We come to understand that. But we're to come out of that, just like the Israelites were to come out of Egypt. We're to come out of sin. So this is a part of the story here. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. So that's God's desire for us, that we get rid of sin. Purge out, get rid of the old leaven, the old sins in your life. Strive to live by the way God says to live, and that without sin. And become a new lump, something new. Even as you are unleavened, even as during the days of unleavened bread, people learn in the church that you're to get rid of all your leavening in your home for that period of time. God instructs that, commands that, to learn the lesson from it, to be symbolic of something that we're to remember. Get rid of the leavening in your homes. Don't have it in your home. Don't have unleavened bread. Don't eat it during that period of time. So people learn lessons from that. So here is Paul. Here's another story. What an incredible thing. That right here in Corinthians, written a long time later, a few decades later, after at least a couple, little more, but here after the time of Christ, after Christ had died and had been resurrected, a lot of churches teach that because of that sin is what took place here and the thinking here and what stated is basically, is that the law was done away with. And what do you mean the law is done away with? What laws were done away with? Anyway, that's another story. But literally, the laws of God were not done away with. That's why they try to show, a traditional Christianity tries to show that things like Easter and Christmas and other holidays are fine to keep in honor of God and worshiping God. And yet things like Passover and the days of unleavened bread and so forth, the holy days that God mentions, have been done away with because that was God's purpose when Christ came, to do away with the Old Testament law. But that's not true. And things like this should scream out loud that, look, Paul was still teaching that they were to keep these days. And here it is. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So it's referring to Christ as our Passover. Chapter 11 of Corinthians goes on to talk about the Passover itself and keeping it and how you're to keep it. And he explains those things, Paul does, to the Corinthians. But here he's making it very clear about our Passover, what his purpose was. It's sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, how does the world of traditional Christianity explain that one? Therefore, let us keep the feast. You mean it wasn't done away with? It's still to be observed? Absolutely. It was just a common knowledge. They didn't have to talk about it to keep, you know, they try to say that because there's a lack of talking about the seventh-day Sabbath in the New Testament, that, and there's a lot of talk about Sunday because of what Christ did on the Sunday after he was resurrected, that therefore everything was changed and now that's the day of worship. And yet the early church really had no need to even address things about the Sabbath because they understood it. It was just a way of life. It was common knowledge, just as this is here about the days of unleavened bread. So there's never a discrepancy about something being done away with, or the holy days or the weekly Sabbath is done away with, the Old Testament law is done away with. On the contrary, it's here. It's just a way they live their lives. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but with the leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, in other words, there's not to be sin in your life, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the only way that truth can exist is to get rid of the sin, is to get rid of that which is not true, and that which is sincere and genuine. That's the only way something can be truthful. The truth has to be genuine. And so Paul is talking about that, making it clear. Another area of Scripture, Acts chapter 5. So it makes it clear here that Christ was our Passover. It's a matter of being saved from sin, salvation. Yahweh's salvation. Acts 5, verse 28. Saying, didn't we strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? So incident had happened. There was that which had just taken place. I'm not going to go on the rest of the story here, but they were brought before the disciples here, brought before the rulers of that time. And they were saying here, didn't we tell you not to use Joshua's name, Joshua the Christ, and to spread this throughout Jerusalem and the region? It says, look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. So the things they were teaching about his resurrection, about being Passover and the things he had fulfilled, the Jewish leaders, they hated it. They loathed it. It went against everything that they believed. So it says, look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and do you intend to bring this man's blood upon us? So it's like the things you're saying about being put to death, so it's our fault, you know, type of thing. And so Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So you told us not to do this, but we're obeying God and not you. That's basically what they told them. The God of our fathers raised up Joshua, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. So they're putting the blame right back where it was, because they were the ones that wanted Pilate to put them to death. So they're the ones who were crying out, you know, put him to death, kill him. And it says here in verse 31, him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. So saying, look at what God is doing. He's made him a prince and a savior to mankind. His name reflects that. Joshua. some other name wouldn't do that. So they understood what was being said to them. They understood totally what they were saying, and they didn't like what they were hearing. So again, him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance, in other words, in order to give repentance to Israel, so the ability to be forgiven of sin. That's what it says. And forgiveness of sins. The eternal's salvation. What an incredible thing. His name means that. So why would they use a different sounding name? Incredible. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. And so making it very clear here, we are to obey God. We are to obey what God says, and we are doing that. That's what they were telling them. And it says, and when they heard that, they were furious and took counsel to kill them. So incredible stories here in the very beginning about the mindset of the leaders there that had killed Christ in the first place. And now that hatred's still there, and they're trying to cover things up. They don't want the truth out there in any manner or form, or at least what they were teaching to be out there in any manner, because people were being drawn to it, things that they had seen and so forth. Another scripture here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Over and over and over again, powerful teachings throughout scripture about the name of Joshua, the eternal salvation, and how we're able to receive that into our life. The purpose that God has in saving mankind from their sins, because sins require death unless they're repented of. And the only way to then be forgiven of them is through our Passover. That's why he came and died. That's the whole purpose. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Joshua the Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, a word meaning chosen, selected. So again, those who were called early there, they were selected. And Christ made it very clear, no man can come to me except through, go to God, be received of God except through him. And that God is the one, in essence, paraphrasing some of the scriptures there, who does the calling. God is the very one that gives them to Christ. And so it's a matter of being chosen or selected by God to begin a process. And so that's how the church began. So it says, those chosen or selected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. So again, here, meaningful words, what it means here, to be sanctified through the Spirit, God's Spirit. And that word sanctification means set apart for holy use and purpose. And so there's a way that God does that in our life, and sin has to be taken care of in order to do this, in order to be able to receive of God's Spirit. There has to be forgiveness of sin. So it says, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. So that's the goal, that's the desire, because obedience is a matter of doing things God's way, learning that God's way is the right way to live, that anything else that goes any different direction, some other different way, doing our own way, is sin. It doesn't agree with God. It isn't in a unity and agreement with God, and anything that's sin must be gotten rid of. The old leaven. Unto obedience. So over and over again, it talks about obedience. So how was the law done away with? That's an incredible thing. The only thing that was done away with that Hebrews makes clear was the sacrificial system. There was no purpose anymore of having the sacrificial system and offering up animals on an altar and having blood spilled to the earth, because Christ fulfilled it all. That's the purpose. That was what was fulfilled. And so the Levitical system was done away with. The sacrificial system was done away with. And the book of Hebrews makes that very clear. But not God's law. Not how you live your life in obedience to God. So it says here, again, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Joshua the Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Joshua the Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. So there's this process where we learn that we're able to be begotten of God's Holy Spirit. We learn that there is a spirit essence in the mind that gives us the ability to think and reason. And the animal kingdom doesn't have that, but we have that ability to think and to reason, and there's this essence that God has put in our mind. And yet the animal kingdom has an essence in their minds as well, but it's like a program. It's like a computer program. We can understand that today, where in times past, it was difficult for people to understand some of these concepts that are in Scripture here, because to have a computer program, it'll do what you program it to do. It's like geese, you know, that fly south during the wintertime and then fly back north. It's like different animals that do the things they do. They do it because they're programmed to do so. There is a small capacity and ability to learn certain things within that, but not like human beings of knowledge that we can think about and so forth. This is more of a programmed approach totally as far as animal life is concerned. And so with human beings, the human mind, the spirit that's in us, can be coupled with God's Holy Spirit to begin changing the way we think. And that's an incredible thing to understand, how God works with us to save us. So this is what it's talking about here when it talks about being begotten again into a lively hope. So we understand the process of being begotten. We understand the process of baptism and what it pictures, burying the old self underwater, because baptism means immersion. It doesn't mean sprinkling on of the head. It's a decision and a choice that someone cannot make until they're adult. And again, more things that are confusing to the world. So they have babies that are brought in. They pour water, maybe sprinkle a little bit of water on the head, and they have these ceremonies that confuse things about that which has great meaning to it, that has no purpose in it to do that to a baby. They can't make choices and decisions in life. God makes it very clear we have to be of an adult age to be able to make our own choices, accountability, a time of accountability, where once we begin to be drawn by God's Spirit, we can make a choice of whether that's what we want and desire or not. And if we desire to be baptized, then we can be immersed underwater, baptized. So even the word itself, again, names have meaning. Baptized means to be immersed, not sprinkled on the forehead. And so, again, all these things that are confusing in traditional Christianity that have no meaning and no connection with things that are taught in Scripture. And so, again, what an incredible thing when you come to see these things and understand these things, and you're freed from all the confusion that's out there, and you see them so clearly, so much so that if you're not careful at times, you can become a little tired maybe of the story. Hopefully that never happens in your life, but that you're always excited for what God has revealed to you, what you have that is precious, that is so valuable in life. You know, the expression, the pearl of great price, when we come to grasp all that God has given us in knowledge and truth, there's nothing greater that we can have, because it's the mind that goes into another life. It's the mind. It's not the body. It's the mind, and it's what we receive in here. It's who we become. It's who we are in life that counts. And it's so incredible what God then gives to us. And so this is the story here of what it's talking about. Abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively, or a living hope, as the word is here. So we've been given something that has to do with that which is true, that which is genuine, that comes from God, the ability to perceive and see things on a spiritual plane that we couldn't before until God begins to give us of His Spirit. Because Spirit, again, is something, that kind of knowledge, that kind of understanding can't be understood physically. That's why there's so much confusion out there. People read something and then they read certain things into it and believe that's about God and about Christ, and it's not. Who, according to His abundant mercy, that's just the way God is, merciful. I think of things that we're going through right now as far as the world is concerned, and some of the thinking that's beginning to be changed, although it's working together to bring the world to a head in the sense of what must take place before Joshua can come again, because the next time He's not coming as our Passover, He's already fulfilled that. And He's not coming as the Lamb of God, as the Passover, who's going to spill His blood of the earth, as the lambs did when their throats were cut and the blood spilled out of the earth. And Christ, when the spear was rammed into His side and a soldier killed Him while He was hanging there, and His blood spilled out of the earth, these things that had to take place in order to fulfill the symbolism of the Passover. And so Christ did that. So he came as the Lamb of God. God makes it very clear the next time he comes, it's as the Lion of God. The Lion who is going to establish government and rule on the earth. He didn't come the first time to fulfill the Messiah. Everyone that knew him at that time, the ones he taught, the ones who were around him, the disciples and others that he taught, they thought he was going to bring God's kingdom then, take them away from the Roman rule. But that wasn't his purpose then. And so we're right at a time now, so close to that point in time, the world is being prepared for it. What a horrible thing that the world has to go through a third world war to get to a point where it will begin to listen to God. And I think of what's taking place right now as far as a pandemic that's concerned and the fear that exists and some of the things that are taking place out here. It's like a catch-22. You do one thing and it destroys something else. What's happening? The economy is irreparable. People believe that we can just replace all this now and get back on our feet and everything is going to be hunky-dory, but the damage has already been done. And there's a purpose for that. There's a reason why these things are happening now, and they're leading up in a progressive manner more and more for the purpose of why everything is taking place anyway. And so every week you read things and it's just so much in the news, things that are taking place, oil, that what happened with oil this past week, gone into negative territory. And the question is, well, how can you have that which is negative? Well, the problem is that people buy or invest in something that's going to happen in the future. And when it doesn't happen that way, you have this oil. What do you do with it? It's yours. So how do you get rid of it? So it almost is like getting to a point where you have to pay someone else to take it off your hands. Oversimplifying some of this, but kind of like that. And there's no place to put it. Where can you put everything? So nobody wants it. No, there's too much out there. Every tankers are full that are in the ocean. Places, caverns that are in the earth are filled up with oil. All the tank farms, they're full. So you see something that's so crazy that a few years ago, you wouldn't have thought there's no way on earth something like that could ever happen. And yet we're living in a time where it's happening. And it's happening so fast that people really don't grasp it yet. And they're living in this delusion that somehow we're going to get everything back that we had before, the way it was before. And the reality is, it's not going to happen. And there are reasons why nations are doing the things they're doing now. And China's being backed into a corner, and that's not a good thing. And other nations, and the things that are taking place there, they know, they see the handwriting on the wall. They know what it's going to take to get out of some of this. They're not stupid. Even though we're acting stupid, some are not stupid because they realize that everything has changed. People over there know that so much of what they have built in the sense of trading with the rest of the world, especially with the United States and much of the Western world, but especially the United States, that a lot of that's going to go away. And how's that going to hit them? Well, it's a big hit economically. And that affects the entirety of the world because we live in a global economy. So how do you recover from something so devastating? Well, things are speeding up, and it's pushing people closer and closer to a third world war. So we understand the time in which we live. And to know the things we know and what's coming and why, there's a peace of mind that goes with that. But what a horrible thing that it takes mankind to go through so many things before they'll finally begin to admit, to acknowledge error, fault, weakness. We don't have the answers. We can't govern ourselves. I think of what God is showing the world. You can't govern yourself. And that's why we've come to a time where God's kingdom must come to rule the earth. So Christ is coming as the Lion. And not too far, not too distant. And chapter 9 is written in a little different way toward the end. And I think some of that's going to be a little revealing as well. So chapter 8 is already up out there. So chapter 8 is not going to be too long now because it's in the process of being edited and not going to be rewritten again. So this one here was a total rewriting in many respects. But it's produced something, brought something forward that is far more effective And God just continues to give us more and more understanding of what's taking place. But what's happening right now is incredible in the world, and we're getting closer and closer to the time where the Lion of God indeed must come, because he comes with power to destroy those who are destroying the earth, to stop a war, to stop a world war. And those who don't want that reign are going to fight against it, because they are. Horrifying things are going to take place. So we're almost there at that point in time, incredible times in which we live. And so here at this time, we're talking about the time that God's mercy, and I guess that's why I started talking about this, thinking about some of the merciful things, even in the midst of all this, a nation is being prepared for, because that's what it's going to drive them to. Some are being driven more speedily toward that war. But in the midst of all this, because of a virus, people are thinking more in the terms now of having something in stock, in reserve, in ways that they really hadn't in the past. And to have that thought that maybe another strain, or maybe the same strain that's there, will continue on and come back again stronger, whatever might be in the minds of people, will cause some to begin thinking about the fact that it's not such a foolish thing to have storage of some necessities, you know, things that are necessary in life, foods and so forth. And when I think of that, I think of the mercy of God to do that with the entire world in such a way to bring something along that would help preserve life in the midst of something that's coming. Because if there wasn't some of that preparation taking place, or people being able to change some of their thinking in that area, things that are coming would be far more destructive in the sense of the loss of life. Because it's not going to be long-lived what's coming. Man couldn't long endure a war like that, a nuclear war. So what happens must happen quickly, speedily, powerfully. But how much leads up to that, we don't know yet. God hasn't revealed that. So we wait, we watch, we stay alert in our own lives, and keep watching, keep observant, stay close to God. That's why I sometimes speak in a manner that gets a little frustrated, because of seeing individuals that let up or letting down spiritually, and this is the worst time to do something like that. This is the time to press forward stronger than ever before. And so it talks again then about this mercy that God gives us. That's the way God is. God is filled with mercy. So it talks about who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again into a living hope, a lively hope. That's what we have. And that hope is for what's coming. You know, to know what's going to take place, as horrifying as it is, we know what's on the other side of it. And we look forward to that time that God's kingdom is finally established. I think of those who came into Jerusalem who were crying out when Christ came in, and they're crying out about him being the son of David, the descendant of David, the Messiah, in essence. That's what they were saying. That's what they were acknowledging. And a few thousand that were there as he came in. And anyway, to think that we actually live in that time, when that is the purpose that's to be fulfilled, that we are going to be able to observe those things, is incredible. This is the time. He's coming as the Lion. First time was a lamb. Unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Joshua the Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. That's what's promised. When you talk about something that's promised physically, the promised land, that wasn't all that was contained in the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was that which is beyond that for all of mankind, not just for a physical nation of people of Israel, but of all who, as God uses that word Israel, for the entire world that become the Israel of God, God's people. And so, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. You know, amazing. We do as human beings. We fade away. We get old and we die. Our bodies begin to run down. They don't get stronger as you go through life. There's a period of time there where your body can get stronger, and then sometimes in the mid-30s, 40s, in through there, changes begin to take place, and it begins going the other direction. And it's just a cycle of life that God has given us, so we can learn from that. We are temporary on this earth. But God is giving us that which will not fade away. So that's our hope, and that which is ahead. reserved in heaven for you. In other words, that's where God is. That's where Christ is. That's where Christ has been working for nearly 2,000 years now. That's why I love that example on the Day of Atonement. And it talks about the high priest, and he went into the holiest of holies, and he was there and didn't come out until there was a period of time where everything had been taken care of concerning the family, his family, referring to Israel and so forth. And so it's about those who are to become a part of. And so that's what Christ has been doing. And then he didn't come back out of the temple until all the offerings had been taken place there and the things that had taken, that pictured that period of time of deliverance over the past 2,000 years of those whom God has called. Verse 5, who are kept through the power of God through faith. So what an awesome thing when we come to understand that there's a power that we're able to have in our life that people don't even understand the reason for Christ's death. They talk about forgiveness of sin, but it's so shallow, and it doesn't have great meaning to it because it's not alive, it's not real, as it is within the church with what God has blessed us to see. And so here we come to understand that God sent his Son to save his people and to be a salvation as our Passover. And then why? Why did he die? Just to be forgiven of sin? No, the reason for being forgiven of sin is so that God can dwell in us, so that Christ can dwell in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we can have the Holy Spirit in our lives, because God will not dwell in sin. And so there has to be that which passes over sin, and that's Christ, the blood of Christ. Through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last, or in the end time. That's what it's about. The last time, the end time. So here we are at the end time, and blessed to see and know the things that we know that have come together after 6,000 years of God's plan, all the things that God has revealed about where we are in time and the purpose of it all and his kingdom that's about to come. And we get to see it. We get to live it. But it's about salvation. These things are about a process of God delivering mankind, the holy days, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, coming out of sin. On and on it goes. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through various trials. So God's people come to learn and understand that in this life, you're going to have trials. So mankind is not fulfilled and happy, not in the way that God wants us to be. And it all has to do with whether we are able to see and live by his way of life, because that's what produces real purpose and real happiness of life, real fullness of life. And yet in this physical life, we still go through trials, especially in this life once you're called, because everything in the world is geared to go in an opposite direction from God. That's why there's so much confusion. Everything that's taught out here is incorrect. It's false. The religions, the government, the economy, economics, all these things are not of God. And because of that, that's why there's such massive confusion and unhappiness in the world. Man isn't fulfilled. Not really. Not as we could be and should be. And yet that only comes through God. So that's why it talks about here, we have to go through trials and hardships so that we can learn about our selfish nature, because that's what causes all the unhappiness. I call it drama, 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 because that's what drama is. It's the opposite of peace. Drama in people's lives. Anything you see on TV anymore, just drama, drama, drama. From the time, news, drama, drama, drama. Nobody can get along. Everybody finds fault with everybody else. Everybody has their own opinion. It's not news, it's opinions. And it's the op-ed, it's opinion page. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried in the fire. So again, beautiful examples here of gold being refined and the dross that comes to the surface. And once gold is put in a container, heated up, then it gets this crust on when it's taken out that can be knocked off, that is no good. If it's no value, it's not gold. And so it's just a simple process. Silver is even more enlightening in the sense of the process there of removing dross and so forth from it. So again, heat, trials in our lives bring things to the surface so that we can address them, so that we can see them, so that we can repent of them and get rid of the drama in our life in order to be more at peace with God, a unity and oneness with God. Though it be tried in the fire, might be found in praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Joshua the Christ.